Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, the Lamb of God, is truly beautiful. We thank you for his glories, for the glory of salvation that he has wrought on our behalf, and for the opportunity that we have to praise him. We pray as we come here to learn from you, to listen to you, to listen to your word, that you would use it to transform us, use it to correct our thinking and our practice and our feeling, and cause us, O Lord, in the end of it all, to praise your name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. The last number of Sundays in the Gospel of Mark, we have seen Jesus in three separate conflicts with the religious leaders of his day. And this pattern of conflict, followed by Jesus' vindication of his ministry, continues in two more short stories or vignettes that both revolve around the same topic, the issue of the Sabbath. Already in his gospel, Mark has given us a picture of what a typical Sabbath day looked like in the life of Jesus. But now he reveals that Jesus' observance of the Sabbath didn't quite fit with the Pharisees' notion of what was acceptable on the day. Jesus didn't fit into their expectations of the Messiah, and so conflict ensues once again. But before we get to a survey of this particular conflict and Jesus' triumph, once again, in vindication of his ministry, I felt it would be prudent for us to spend this Lord's Day discussing the relationship between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. Should we believe that the command to observe the weekly Sabbath continues in the present age? And if so, in what form does it continue? Answering these questions will help us to profit more fully from the story of Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees. For whether or not Sabbath observance continues to be required of the people of God will affect the points of application that we draw from the conflict. So notice from the outset that this sermon has two parts, okay? So don't go off from the sermon today and think and draw all kinds of strange conclusions about what I'm saying or what I might possibly be saying. Come back next week and listen to the sermon next week to get more into what are the practical applications and implications of what we talk about today. Next week, we will actually be looking at the passage from Mark and Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees, and that will help us to flesh out in more detail the conclusions of what we find, Lord willing, today. So, to ask again, should we believe that the command to observe the weekly Sabbath continues in the present age? At the outset, we must acknowledge that Christian opinion on this matter is far from united, right? No doubt you all have run into various folks all over the board on this issue. Some believe that the Old Testament Sabbath is completely abolished and that no day of the week is any different from any other. We could worship on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Friday, whatever we happen to feel like. Others believe that the Old Testament Sabbath is completely abolished. They agree with the first position on that. But they argue that in the Christian era, it's been replaced by the Lord's Day, which has little or no connection with the Old Testament teaching on the Sabbath. Still others believe that the Old Testament Sabbath is still binding, still required of the people of God, in the exact form in which it was given in the Old Testament, so that we as God's people should be worshiping, well, we shouldn't be worshiping today, we should have gathered to worship yesterday on Saturday on the seventh day. And finally, some believe, and I'm sure this isn't all the options, but it's the ones I'm giving you. Okay, so maybe I'm hiding something from you. Finally, some believe, and this will be my contention today. All right, so I'm not going to try to hide anything from you. Okay? This will be my contention today, that the Old Testament Sabbath is still binding upon the people of God. It is still required of the people of God. But it has undergone a transformation and been fulfilled in the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. Well, why, given all this disparity, do I dare to maintain that the Old Testament Sabbath is still binding but has undergone some type of transformation in the Christian era? I want us to look at this question in two sections, and thus you'll notice that your notes are divided into two basic sections. First, I want to address the question of the binding nature of the Sabbath. Was the Sabbath intended to be a perpetual ordinance to continue into the present era? And then look at why it has been changed to the Lord's Day. So, is the Old Testament weekly Sabbath still binding upon the people of God? To answer this question, I would like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, of all places, to Isaiah chapter 56. My reason for doing this is so that we don't get too far afield from the Gospel of Mark. Remember that Mark has gone to great pains to show us that in Jesus we have the fulfillment of all the expectations and prophecies that Isaiah gave. That in Christ, the return from exile that Isaiah had prophesied is happening. And this particular passage in Isaiah reveals a number of things about the nature of the Sabbath that will help us to answer the question, was the Sabbath intended to be a perpetual institution? Is it still binding today? We'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Listen as we read the Word of God. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name. Better than that of sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. Thus far the reading of God's word. As we come to this passage from Isaiah, there are a number of things that I want to point out in the course of the morning, but I want to begin by looking at verses 1 and 2 and explaining to you what Isaiah is doing here. You'll notice that the chapter begins with an exhortation. It's a twofold exhortation. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. These are the two things that Israel's commanded to do. Why? Why? Well, quite simply, God says, because my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. I'm going to act to redeem my people from exile. I'm going to act, which he does in Christ, to save my people. So here's what you need to do. You need to keep justice and you need to do righteousness in anticipation of what God is going to do in Christ. Notice that in verse 2, he says, blessed is the man who does this. Well, who does what? Who keeps justice and who does righteousness. And the son of man who lays hold on it. Well, what is it? Well, it's keeping justice and doing righteousness. Then at the end of the verse, notice very carefully the parallel that Isaiah draws between keeping justice and doing righteousness. Who keeps from defiling my Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Notice the parallel that Isaiah is drawing. What does it mean to keep justice? It means to keep from defiling the Sabbath. What does it mean to do righteousness? It means to keep one's hand from doing evil. Notice that this parallel continues in the rest of the chapter. Okay? Looking down at verse 4, thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who keep justice, and choose what pleases me, who do righteousness, and Isaiah adds another dimension here, and hold fast my covenant. So what is keeping justice? It's keeping the Sabbath. What is doing righteousness? It's choosing what pleases me and holding fast my covenant. In verse 6, the latter part of the verse, you'll notice the same thing. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Now, it may strike you or us all, because it struck me and I had to ask, what's going on here? Why does Isaiah connect the Sabbath with the preservation of justice? What's up? We may be asking. But if we go back to the law, we discover that one of the reasons the Sabbath was instituted was for the benefit of those who could be most easily exploited in society. Servants, slaves, immigrants. Namely, the poor and the needy. That is why the Sabbath was given. Listen to Exodus 23:12. I've given you these references. We won't look them all up. I've given them to you in your notes. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. Why? That your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. In any society, those who are most vulnerable to exploitation are immigrants, strangers, and slaves or servants. And God is concerned about these very folks, about the most vulnerable members of society. And so, this is why, incidentally, if you look up some of the references there in your notes on your own, when the prophets condemn the people of Israel for violating the Sabbath, their exhortations most frequently address the leaders of society for this offense. You see it, you can see it in the passages in Ezekiel. You see it even here in Isaiah. Look down at verse 9. And notice what he says. God issues a judgment oracle. He calls on the beasts of the forest to come eat people. Okay? That's pleasant. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest. Devour whom? His watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. The prophets here, the watchmen, are held guilty. Why? Because they aren't doing their job. Now, they aren't upholding the Sabbath. Now, why do the prophets attack the leaders of society for violating the Sabbath? Because the leaders, the princes, the nobles, the prophets, or in our modern context, politicians, tax collectors, business owners, and CEOs are those who stand the most to gain and the least to lose from violating the Sabbath. Go in to your typical business, and it's not the business owners who are working on Sunday, right? It's not them. I can recount to you the number of stories that I've had with people just trying to get into the workforce who say, you know, I'd really love to not work on Sunday, but I've asked my manager and they won't let me. They're making me work that day. Notice then that the first thing that Isaiah tells us about the nature of the Sabbath is that the keeping of the Sabbath is the equivalent of upholding justice by providing refreshment and rest for people, particularly the most vulnerable members of society. Now, here's the question. Is God still concerned about justice? Well, that seems like a silly question, doesn't it? Okay. Of course he's concerned about justice. James tells us that pure and undefiled religion is this: to care for widows and orphans and their distress, and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. So what would James say to those who refuse to give their employees rest? He would roundly condemn them. He would not be like a blind watchman. But perhaps, we're saying to ourselves, perhaps each society is free to uphold justice by providing periods of refreshment and rest in other ways, by using other tools to accomplish the purpose. Why believe that God continues to maintain the need to set apart one specific day a week? Perhaps the weekly Sabbath in the Old Testament was wholly and completely a ceremonial command, part of the ceremonial law that passed away, like the distinction between clean and unclean foods. I myself used to hold that particular position. The problem is that the Old Testament simply does not treat the Sabbath that way. Rather, it distinguishes between the Sabbath and other laws which are ceremonial in nature. And we see this in our text today from Isaiah. God announces in verses 3 through 8 that when his salvation arrives, it will incorporate folks who've been previously excluded from temple life, excluded from full participation in the covenant community and covenant rituals. Who are these people? They're eunuchs and they're foreigners, Gentiles. You, most of you, and me, right? Okay. Look at verses 3 through 8 and notice what notice what Isaiah is doing here. Look in verse 3. God says, don't let the son of the foreigner speak in a certain way. Then he says, nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. For then the Lord says, and then he addresses the eunuch, and then he addresses the foreigner, right? So he says, don't let the foreigner say, I'm going to be cut off forever. Okay, I'm never going to be really part of God's people. Don't let the eunuch say, I'm just a dry tree. God's never going to bless me. Because this is what I'm going to do for the eunuch, and this is what I'm going to do for the son of the foreigner. What were the restrictions placed on these groups? The law placed restrictions on both of them. Eunuchs, for instance, I don't know that I gave you this reference. You can look at Leviticus 21, verses 16 and following on your own. Eunuchs were reckoned defective. Sorry, that's what they're called in the law. Okay, and they were forbidden to serve as priests as a result. In addition, they could not rest in the promise of God to bless their descendants because, quite simply, they wouldn't have any. But in verse 5, God promises to bless these folks. Okay? Even to them I will give in my house, in the temple, I'll let them back in. and within my walls a place and a name, better than the name of descendants. I'm going to let them into my temple, and I'm going to bless them with a name that's even better than that of offspring. So notice then that what Isaiah implies is that the law's restriction on eunuchs is ceremonial in nature, and that therefore it was transitory. It was going to pass away when the coming salvation came. So this is why in the church of God, we wouldn't restrict a man who's a eunuch from serving as a pastor. Okay? We wouldn't do that. Now, but notice that the Sabbath is not placed in the same category. Indeed, that which would secure for these eunuchs a place in the temple service was precisely their loyalty in preserving the weekly Sabbath. So is the Sabbath a ceremonial law to pass away like other ceremonial laws? Isaiah implies no. Notice the same point with the foreigner. Remember that when the temple was built, that foreigners, Gentiles, when the temple was built, on the outskirts was the court of the Gentiles, right? Then you had the court of the women, then the court of the men, and then the spot where the priests could get. Gentiles were kept on the outside of the covenant. Even those God-fearing Gentiles, they were kept out here on the outskirts by virtue of the ceremonial law. But what does God say? When my salvation comes, those guys out there are going to come right into the midst of the temple. They're going to be right in the midst of my presence. I'm going to receive their offerings. I'm not going to keep them at a distance anymore. That ceremonial restriction is going to be gone in the new heavens and the new earth. In the world that Christ will create, that thing is gone. But is the Sabbath gone? Well, no. Indeed, the Sabbath is, again, that which distinguishes, that which identifies these particular foreigners as those who will be incorporated into the temple of God. Now, why is this? Why is the Sabbath not simple ceremonial law? Why is the Sabbath distinguished in this way? We can answer this question if we recall something which you all probably know if you were trained well by your parents or you're being trained well by your parents, okay? That the Sabbath is included among the Ten Commandments, right? So central was the weekly Sabbath to the life of God's people and to the concern of God for his people that he incorporated it within the covenant with Israel. Why? The answer is that the Sabbath answers a pivotal question. When and how often are we to worship God? When do we gather publicly to worship the Lord and learn from him? Note well the nature of the first four commandments. Okay, they all answer questions revolving worship. The first one answers, you shall have no other gods before me, for review. Okay? Whom do we worship? We worship only God. The second question answers, how do we worship? What's the means we use? Not through idols, but through the Word. The third question, the third commandment, also answers, how do we worship? But this time it's not means, it's manner. Not duplicitously, not dishonestly. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Worship him honestly and reverently. And then the fourth question answers, when do we worship it? So notice that all four commandments are revolving around worship. And the fourth one answers, when do we gather publicly as the people of God to worship our King? Well, on the Sabbath. One day, and I almost said four, but it's not four, it's seven. Okay? I'm really wanting to get you here more often. All right. Notice then the second thing we learned from Isaiah about the weekly Sabbath is that it's not simple ceremonial law. It was incorporated in the Ten Commandments not only to uphold justice, but to regularize the worship of God. So we ask the same question we asked in reference to justice. Is God still concerned about the regular public worship of his people? Well, he's so concerned about it that he commands us through Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Worship is a priority. Gathering with the people of God is a priority. Learning from God's word is a priority. And what does Hebrews say to those who fail to gather for the public worship of God? Beware. Our God is a consuming fire. It's all in the same context. So far, then, we've seen that the Sabbath command was given to uphold justice by providing refreshment and rest to the most vulnerable members of society. It was given to regularize the worship of God by making it happen one day in seven. But perhaps, we might be asking, perhaps worship could be regularized in some other way. Why believe that worship has to take place in the Christian era on a specific day each week? Why not biweekly? Why not monthly? Why not have a week of 8 or 9 days? Okay. Or 4? In some societies in the history of the world, that's been the case. Weeks have been anywhere from 4 to 10 days long. Why 7 days? There's no necessary astronomical, is that the word? I don't know what I'm looking for. There's no necessary reason to have a week of 7 days. Why do it that way? Well, we may find some illumination on that matter if we ask another question of Isaiah's text. Why were foreigners required to keep the Sabbath? The Sabbath, after all, was part of God's covenant with Israel, but other nations weren't part of that covenant. So why does the text require foreigners to keep it? The answer is that the Sabbath is connected not simply with the Mosaic law, but with creation itself. The Sabbath predates the Mosaic law. This is why, incidentally, we see vestiges of the Sabbath in cultures outside Israel. Every culture had regularized times for the worship of the deity. And some even had something like a Sabbath. Here's the point. The Sabbath was incorporated into, not created by, the Mosaic law. The Sabbath was incorporated into, not created by, the Mosaic legislation. The pattern of one day of rest in seven is a creation ordinance connected with the work of God himself, which I assume you remember, okay, right? God created the world in 6 days, and then on the seventh he rested, okay? We're not going to read Genesis 2, though it's in there for you if you need to look that up. But listen to Exodus 31. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Why? We already saw one reason God answered that was to preserve justice. But here he says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So, we're to do it. Why? To imitate God. That's why we rest one day in seven. In other words, one of the principles embodied in the Sabbath was the imitation of God as creator. God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and so Israel was to do likewise. Israel was to imitate their creator. So, as with the preservation of justice, as with the importance of regular worship, here's the question. Is God still our creator? Well, probably shouldn't take us long to answer that one. And is he the creator of Israel only or of the whole world? And is he still concerned that we imitate him? These are easy questions, aren't they? So does the Sabbath command continue today? Yes, it does. Given then that the weekly Sabbath embodied principles of justice that continue in the New Testament era, given that the weekly Sabbath was incorporated into the Ten Commandments in order to regularize worship, worship which continues to be commanded in the New Testament, and given that the weekly Sabbath is a creational institution that reflects God's own pattern of work and rest, which we are to imitate, we seem justified in concluding that the Sabbath was intended to be a perpetual institution. And that was our first question, wasn't it? So, we made it. All right, now, but you may be asking a question, scratching your head and saying, well, if the Sabbath is perpetual, why don't we worship on Saturday? That, after all, is the seventh day of the week. Should we become Seventh-day Adventists? Do they have it right? No. That's the simple answer. Okay? No. And here, it's important to make a distinction. Okay? In considering the various laws throughout the Old Testament, we need to make a distinction between what's called moral law, or sometimes called natural law, and what's called positive law. Moral law is that law given in the Scriptures which proceeds from the very nature of God, hence natural law sometimes, and can never alter. The commands not to murder, not to commit adultery, not to perjure oneself, these are examples of such laws. There are other laws given, however, which proceed not so much from the nature of God as from the will of God for His creatures. Consider, for example, the rite of circumcision. Right? God commanded Abraham to circumcise his children as the sign of the covenant between himself and God. Now, here's a question. Could God have chosen some other rite to serve as the sign of the covenant? Sure. Right? There's no absolutely necessary connection between God commanding circumcision and God's nature. Okay. There's no necessary connection in them. God commanded the particular sign, and so it became obligatory. But, remember, with the coming of Christ, circumcision gets changed, transformed into, and fulfilled by baptism. God changes it. Circumcision is no longer the sign of the covenant. Why not? Did God change? No. Because the nature of the circumcision is fundamentally different from the nature of the commands not to murder, not to commit adultery, etc. Okay, it's called positive law. Given that distinction between moral and positive law, we should clearly class the Sabbath in the positive law category. Worship on a specific day is not intimately intertwined with the nature of God any more than circumcision. God commanded His people to observe Saturday as the seventh day of the week, as the day of rest and the Sabbath. And so it became obligatory. He could have chosen a different day in seven. He could have even chosen to create the world in a different number of days, right? There's no necessity. He could have done it. He's God. He's the Lord. He could have done it however He wanted. Now, there's nothing incongruent. That means wrong, okay? Strange. There's nothing incongruent, therefore, in some changes or modifications taking place to the Sabbath commandment in the course of history. It's not so tied to the nature of God that for God to change it would be to imply a change in His character. The heart of the command could be preserved while simultaneously altering its form. Again, consider circumcision, which, as a result of the intrusion of the kingdom of God, has been changed into baptism. It is at least possible that the Sabbath could be changed as well. Now, when we couple that possibility that the Sabbath could be changed with the way that the Old Testament speaks about the coming salvation in Christ, the possibility of some change becomes very likely, indeed probable. And here's why. Remember that the Ten Commandments are given how many times? See, answer it yourself. No, sit up straight. You know, I know we're plowing through a lot of stuff here. twice. It's given twice. In Exodus and in Deuteronomy. In Exodus, what's the reason attached to the giving of the Sabbath? It's given because God is our creator and we're to imitate him. We've already seen that. Now, here's a question for you. How does Isaiah describe the coming kingdom of God? He describes it as a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth, that when God comes to reclaim his people, everything will be new. The whole world will be recreated. And so we're left, and remember that Mark has been insisting again and again that in Christ, this new creation has in essence come. And so if we were reading Isaiah and we were thinking about the Sabbath and we say, oh, God says it's going to be a new creation, and we celebrate the Sabbath because of the creation order, maybe we're going to celebrate, maybe it's going to change. It might, because it's a new creation. And then we go to Deuteronomy and we see the second reason the Sabbath is given. For Israel to remember that they were slaves in Egypt and that God rescued them out of Egypt, they are therefore to grant rest to their slaves and their servants and to immigrants, because they're to remember their redemption. But now remember what we saw a couple weeks ago when we looked at the call of Jesus to his disciples to be fishers of men. That Jeremiah, and I've given you the reference again in your notes, Jeremiah anticipated a day in which God's people would no longer celebrate the Exodus from Egypt, because it would pale in comparison to the new Exodus that God would accomplish in the future. The people of God would celebrate the new redemption. And so given that, it's at least reasonable to ask the question, with the arrival of the new redemption in Christ, does the Sabbath, which was so intimately connected with the first redemption from Egypt, does it change to celebrate the new redemption in Christ? And then we come with these questions in our minds to the New Testament record and the suspicions that were lurking in our brain that, well, maybe it could be changed, become confirmed. Change takes place. The people of God begin to celebrate the new creation, the greater redemption, on the day in which that reality was introduced. Namely, on the day Christ rose from the dead and rested from his labors over the evil one. The Gospel of John, for instance, okay, just to see this happening, is very careful to record, as are all the Gospels, that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And I've given you some of these references in your notes. Then the next time Jesus appears in the Gospel of John is 8 days later, again on a Sunday by Jewish counting. Then Jesus pours out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, a Sunday. Each incident emphasizing again and again, this is the day of the new creation, right here where you are. This is the day of the new creation, the new redemption, the remaking of the world. And the disciples get the message. They start meeting regularly on the first day of the week. Why? Well, to do the very things the Sabbath was intended to embody. Namely, to worship and feast together, to grant relief to the needy, and to imitate our Creator. Consider the description from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 tells us, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," which in Acts is code word for taking the supper, worshiping the Lord, "Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." In other words, they were gathered together for worship and fellowship on the first day of the week. Likewise, when Paul was instructing the Corinthians, you can look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, to give you something to do here, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, notice what Paul says. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," this was a relief effort that Paul was organizing for the saints in Jerusalem, for the poor in the church. Notice what he says concerning the collection for the saints. "As I have given orders," notice this isn't optional, "to the churches of Galatia, so you must do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come." Notice that this command of the Corinthians is not an isolated command. He had given the same command to the churches in Galatia. Well, why? Because this was the day. The first day of the week was the day on which the churches gathered for worship. It was also the day they gathered to assist those who were poor and needy among them. This was the new one day and seven. This was the new Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath. Finally, this transformation is confirmed when we come to the book of Revelation. John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." The Lord's day? What's the Lord's day? Well, the Lord's day was Sunday. It was the day on which the Lord rose from the dead and rested from his fight over the enemy. Why call it the Lord's day? Because it is his day. The day set apart for the worship and honor of our great God and Savior, who has recreated the world and redeemed his people. The day set apart to provide for the poor and needy through giving offerings and providing rest and refreshment. The day set apart, one in seven, to reflect our recreation in the image of Christ. In answer then to our two questions, is the weekly Sabbath still binding? Yes, it is. We are still to keep justice. We are still to worship regularly. We are still to imitate our Creator. Has it been altered in some way, in any way? Yes, it has. The Lord's Day celebrates the recreation, the new redemption of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the fulfillment of all the Jewish Sabbath prefigured. Now, so quickly, application. What about? No doubt you have questions, and I'm not going to answer them all. Okay? If you have more questions, you can answer them during our filling up the corners time, okay? Our Q&A time. But what about? What do we do with those passages like Romans 14 that tell us that no one day is inherently superior to another? Or with those passages like Colossians 2 that tell us we're to let no one stand as our judge in reference to a new moon or a festival day or a Sabbath day? Consider a couple points. First, we do not observe the Jewish Sabbath, okay? But the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. And so Paul's arguments against the Sabbath are similar to his arguments against circumcision. What is circumcision? Nothing. What's the Jewish Sabbath? Nothing. It's nothing. The Mosaic Sabbath is nothing. Circumcision is no longer obligatory for the people of God, and neither is the Saturday Sabbath. Second, there were various Sabbaths throughout the Old Testament other than the weekly Sabbath, which are in Christ abolished and which are, in my judgment, in view in Romans 14. The continued celebration of these feasts by Jewish Christians is frequently the issue being addressed by Paul. And his conclusion is that these occasional Sabbaths are not obligatory for the people of God. Finally, if the Sabbath continues in the Lord's Day, what should a typical Lord's Day look like? This is the issue that we will answer in more detail next week when we look at Jesus' controversy with the Pharisees. But already, if you've been around, you know that Mark has given us a vision for the Lord's Day by describing a typical Sabbath day in the life of Jesus. And what did it look like? It looked like devotion to corporate worship, attention to the teaching, relief of the sick and suffering, feasting and fellowship with the people of God.
Are you seeing a pattern? These are the very things that the Sabbath was given to uphold. And that's what Jesus was doing. Okay.
So what should our Lord's Day look like? Well, fundamentally, it should look the same way. Devotion to corporate worship, attention to the teaching, relief of the sick and suffering via offerings, feasting and fellowship with the people of God. And to remind us that this is what every Lord's Day is to be like, that it's to be centered around our Lord, devoted to feasting, devoted to relieving the needs of those who are hungry and poor, our Lord invites us to a feast every week and provides for us. He feeds us. He says, come to my supper. Come and I will feed you. Come and I will welcome you. Come and I will sustain you. This is what the Lord's Day is about. And this is what the supper is about as well. And so as we come to the supper and as we recall these things, let us thank our God. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the word that you have given us. We thank you for the joy of being your people, of being welcomed into your presence every Lord's Day, getting to worship you together with the people of God, pay attention to the word of God, feast and fellowship with one another to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ, who did these same things in his own life. Father, we thank you that you continue to teach us this every Lord's Day as you set before us this feast, as you welcome us and say, take, eat, this is my body which is for you. Take, drink, this is my blood which was shed for you to feed you, to provide for you abundant life. We praise and thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen.